Him is Angels We Have Heard on High on page 192. We're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing. Page 192.
Angels we have heard on high, sweetly singing o'er the plains, and the mountains in reply, echo back their glorious name.
We're having a little technical difficulty this morning. Just don't pay any attention to these guys over here. We need a curtain here. The guy behind the curtain. You'd just be glad that I'm not over here pushing buttons. Well, it looks like winter has arrived.
It's very fresh.
Yeah, it's a little cool. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are. We thank you, thankful that we don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to fret or be forlorn because we are your children. And we are in the hollow of your hands and we are secure as we possibly can be. We don't have to worry about our provision because you are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. We recognize that this all comes from your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. Just a reminder, we will have a church on Christmas Day. A few people have asked me. I think over the last 25 years, I don't remember one time that we didn't have church on Sunday. So we're going to have it this Sunday as well. And we're going to have it on New Year's. New Year's Day will be on a Sunday. That doesn't happen too often where you have these on Sunday. But we will have our New Year's Day here as well. We have an announcement that Mike Dixon is going to make. If you'll come up, Mike. You want to? Well, they can hear you better up here. Or you can stay over there and just use the mic if you want. There you go.
Sorry, we stopped at the side there. Vonnie and I are pleased to announce that Ashley Dixon and Ethan Dieter are engaged to be married. Sometime in May or June. Would you stand up and just come up here real quick so they can all see you?
Yeah, sorry. Can you get them on the body out on the camera there?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do either one of y'all want to make a speech? See, you're not even married yet, and already it's getting harder. More difficult. Okay. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's prepare ourselves for our study of God's word this morning by having a few moments of silent prayer. The option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mighty word that we can realize what happened in eternity past, what's going to happen in the future. We pray that you will help us to broaden our vision so we can get a glimpse of how absolutely phenomenal and mighty you are. We pray that you will help us to have an open mind as we go through your word this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in the major events of the Bible. This is lesson 5. And I'm going to give you a couple of notes that I had in the past. Yeah, I want to go to the PowerPoints. Yeah, that's the other one. There you go. Okay. Inhale it from here. I think it was Sunday before last, or last Sunday. They go by so fast I can't hardly keep track. But I wanted to give you some fundamental principles and things that we need to understand as we go into God creating the heavens and the earth. And then we go to verse 2. And the earth became tohu wabohu, desolate and empty. It was after Satan's first fall that a trial was held in heaven, and he was found guilty. We know this because we have the outcome of that trial in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. I'd like you to turn to that in your Bibles, please. Matthew 25, 41. This is a very important verse because in it we can deduce many things about what happened way back when. Matthew 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I want you to underline that last phrase. Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now we can tell that from this scripture, that Satan fell, he sinned. God does not overlook sin, so he had to judge Satan. We recognize that there was a trial. There's also that he was found guilty, and sentence was passed. And that's why we see in Matthew 25:41 that the sentence was passed, but it hasn't been carried out yet. The verdict was guilty, but the sentence will not be carried out until the end of the millennium. Now, why is that? It's because man was created to vindicate God's perfect essence and character, proving that he was righteous and just in condemning Satan to the lake of fire. What is paramount with God is his perfect essence, his perfect righteousness and justice. This was impugned by Satan. Satan alleged that God was not just in sentencing him to the lake of fire. The key to understanding this is the fact that angels and humans have something very important in common, and that is volition. You might call it free will. Everything hinges on that. God could have very easily created robots. He could have pre-programmed all of his creatures to worship him and praise him. But that would really be shallow. It would be really no praise at all. But when he gives his creatures, starting with the angelic creatures, free will, then Pandora's box is open. They can do anything they want to do. And so we can deduce that because God had given Satan free will, that Satan refused to acknowledge that he was responsible for his sin. He must have alleged that God gave him volition, which enabled him to sin, that God was responsible for his, Satan's, sin. In other words, Satan pointed the finger at God and said, okay, you're going to send me to the lake of fire? You're unjust because it's your fault. You're the one that gave me volition to sin. I'm just doing what is natural. He had to come out with something along those lines. Yes, God gives us free will, but we, not God, are responsible for how we use it. And this is what so many people try to dodge. They just act as if, well, there's no God. If there's no God, I'm not responsible. I'm not accountable for what I do. And that has various forms, but that's what so many people try to do to avoid accountability. Now, these two paragraphs are the most important one. No one can legitimately blame God when we use our volition to sin, but anyone can use that same volition to accept God's grace, provision of the gospel. This is directed towards humans, human creatures. It's true that no one can legitimately blame God for our sin just because he gave us volition, because we can use that same volition to accept God's grace, provision of the gospel. This demonstrates that volition is not the problem. It's our attitude towards God that is the problem. And that eliminates Satan's excuse. Last part here. So God is righteous and just in sending Satan to the lake of fire because he has been, is, and will continue to use his volition to be the bitter enemy of God, rather than using it to seek his favor and grace. So Satan has no excuse. And so when God created man with volition and put a tree in the garden in order to test that volition, God is demonstrating that man used his volition like Satan did, contrary to what God would have him do. But man also, not all men, but some of us, I assume everyone here, also used their volition to accept the benefits and grace of God. And that is what Satan is locked in negative. He will not do. So that gives some perspective of going back in history of what happened. We have three falls here. I might just skip this slide because it's one that I need to point to and elaborate on. The first fall, though, I'll just give you some parts of it, is in Isaiah chapter 14, starting with verse 12 and going through verse 15. Isaiah 14, 12, 13, 13, and then verse 14 and 15. It started when Satan said, "I will be like the Most High. I will," you know, this is the five I wills in Isaiah chapter 14, which we went through. We saw that Satan had the first fall, which was where he sinned. By the way, the sins that Satan committed in the fall, were they verbal sins or were they mental attitude sins? The Bible says that he said in his heart. So don't ever minimize mental attitude sins, because they brought the greatest creature that came from the hand of God down. It certainly is important. The second fall is going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, when God is kicked out of heaven. You see, right now, Satan can still go into the throne room of God. He has access to heaven. But by the time we get to the midpoint of the tribulation, by the way, if you're not familiar with the tribulation, it's what's next on the agenda when the church age, which is what we're in now, is over. It's going to last 7 years, and 3.5 years into it, Satan is going to be kicked out of heaven, and he's going to be thrown down to the earth. He's going to be given keys to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and he's going to unlock that abyss where there are certain creatures in there that are going to come out, and they are going to terrorize a man on the earth. We, by the way, we won't be here. We'll be with Christ in heaven, because the rapture will have already taken place, and we will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ while that is going on. He's going to let these creatures out that are going to terrorize men for the last 3.5 years. At the end of that 3.5 years, then he is going himself to be thrown into the bottomless pit, into the abyss, and he's going to be locked up there for 1,000 years until the end of the millennium. This is going to take place at the second advent. That's at the end of the tribulational period. In fact, when Jesus Christ returns, actually he's coming back two times. The first time, he's not going to touch planet Earth. We're going to meet him in the air, and he's going to then take us, and we'll be evaluated as far as rewards and decorations are concerned. While that's going on, the 7-year tribulation is going to take place. The tribulation starts with nothing but unbelievers, because all believers are going to go with Christ in the rapture. At the end of that 7-year period, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be nothing but believers on earth, because all of the unbelievers are going to experience what the Bible calls the baptism of fire. They're going to be taken to the torments compartment where all unbelievers go. It's a holding place until the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected, and they're going to stand before Jesus Christ. He could have been their Savior, but now He is their judge. He's going to judge them on what they want to be judged by, which is their works. And you have the books of works, I don't know how many, plural, a lot of books of works that are recorded. Every time you do a good work, it's recorded. And unbelievers are going to be judged according to their works, which, of course, are as filthy rags to God. They're not acceptable to God. And God's Christ's own justice and righteousness is going to require that they be tossed into the lake of fire as well, because they essentially did the same thing that Satan did. They're locked in negative. They will not accept the benefits and grace from God, and so they're going to get what is just and right, even though the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. They will have their part in the lake of fire as well. Okay, I know I'm giving you a lot there, but the part I was talking about that said Satan is going to be locked up for 1,000 years is in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9 has to do with him coming out after being locked up for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. Why don't you go to your Bibles and you can follow it with me. While you're in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3 describes the second fall of Satan, the one I was talking about that takes place in this mid part of the tribulation. Are y'all in Revelation 20, verse 1? And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This isn't when he when he came down and they opened the abyss for him to let the creatures out. This is at the end of that 3.5-year period where the tribulation will end, the second advent begins, and that's where they're going to lay hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil. But this is verse 2. And Satan had bound him for 1,000 years. And then they threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Y'all got that? Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. This is after the 1,000 years have taken place. He's going to be released. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 through 9 says, and when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which are titles, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So this is so sad, because after we have this that happened, actually, during the tribulational period, the tribulation is going to end when all the earth dwellers that have rejected Jesus Christ, they've worshipped the Antichrist, and this that has the same terminology, it's the same as they were like the sand of the seashore. At the end of the tribulational period, there will be massive, millions and millions of people who are going to go against Jesus Christ, and they're going to try to wipe out the Jews. I'm talking about the Armageddon campaign, and they're going to be, of course, defeated when Jesus Christ returns. Jesus Christ comes back and starts a millennial kingdom that is a perfect environment. It is going to be akin to the Garden of Eden. It's going to start with nothing but believers. But over 1,000 years, just to show you, even in perfect environment, man is still stone cold negative towards God. They will not have a ruler over them. They do not want to be held accountable. And after this 1,000-year reign, at the end, it looks very similar as to what happened during the tribulational period. They're going to amass and try to wipe out all the Christians, wipe out all the believers, and then Jesus Christ is going to wipe them out with fire. So, that ends the tribulational period. The millennium. And that's when Satan is finally going to experience his eternal doom in the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They were tossed in there at the end of the tribulation. They've been there 1,000 years there now. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is the third fall of Satan. And we might say he's going to get his comeuppance. Now, what we want to do, we're going to go to another part of Scripture. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28. You might as well go ahead and start going there. While you're going there, again, why are we going to Isaiah 14 and we're looking at the three falls of Satan, which are recorded in two different places? In Isaiah 14, we went through that already. And now they're recorded in another place in Ezekiel chapter 28. And the reason we are going to those scriptures now is because we have deduced that there is a huge change between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God created the earth originally absolutely perfect. It was complete. And then you go to the very next verse, and there was darkness. The earth became without form and void, and darkness moved upon the waters of the deep. What happened? There had to be some cataclysmic event that caused this to happen. And what I'm giving you is the fact that the super creature of the universe fell. When I said fell, it means he went against God. And when he did that, what I'm saying is part of that had to do with verse 2, because the consequences of Satan's sin, the original sin of the universe, was universal. And so we're going now to Ezekiel chapter 28, and there we're going to see how he falls again. Now, in Isaiah 14, it was a little bit complicated because Isaiah gives the second fall first, then it gives the first fall, then it gives the third fall. So all three of the falls are given there, but they're not in chronological order. Now in Ezekiel 28, they are in chronological order. And we're going to start with verse 1 in Ezekiel chapter 28. But before we go there, I found an article by Lewis Berry Schaefer. You probably have heard of him. He was the originator of Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a theologian. Some of you may have his 10-volume systematic theology set. Anyway, I found an article, and he addresses a few issues that I think are pertinent to give here. So I'm going to read those first before we go into Ezekiel chapter 28. He says the following, quote, a convincing proof that the Bible is a supernatural book is found in the fact that without hesitation or uncertainty, it discloses conditions which antedate human history and as freely penetrates into and unveils the ages to come. So what we're reading, when we're reading Isaiah 14, Satan's fall, Ezekiel 28, it antedates, it means it comes before human history, and it pulls back the veil that only the Bible does. You can't find this information anywhere else, because only God is the one that was there. He is the one that can reveal it and does reveal it. He goes on to say, its message is not restricted to the field comprehended by human observations, but treats of other parts of the universe as familiarly as it treats the earth. Among its disclosures concerning other spheres and dateless past, a revelation is given of what appears to be the first sin that was committed in the universe. And I'm thinking, as we go through these, how many people even have an inkling of what happened in the deep, far past? I'm talking about when the earth was created, and then the super creature, Lucifer, who is now called Satan, when he fell, what happened? What is all this about? How many people have an inkling about that? Think about your friends. Think about even maybe your family. How many of them can explain to you what Isaiah 14 means and what Ezekiel 28 means and the significance of the three falls of Satan? Not many know that, do they? Not many care to know it. He goes on to say, the sin, we are told, was committed in heaven and by the highest of angels. And, after having wrought its tragic results in those realms, was upon the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, suggested to and reenacted by unfallen Adam. So not only in the ages past were a large number of the angelic creatures poisoned by this first original sin in the universe, it came to earth and contaminated earth with the first man. And Satan was the one to make sure that that was going to happen. It is stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man sin entered into the world, thus revealing the truth that man was not the first to sin, but was rather the medium through whom that form of sin, which was already wrought in heaven, secured entrance into the earth. So what do you think Satan thought here? God created another creature. He has volition. He was somewhat similar to angels. But again, the main ingredient, the main point, is that he had volition just like the angelic creatures did. So Satan, we don't know how long, by the way, these time frames, we don't know. We don't know how long Satan, well, at this time it would be Lucifer, was conducting worship towards God. And he was perfect, the universe was perfect, everything was perfect. We don't know how long that lasted until he fell. And then after we fell, we don't know how long it was that the earth, as described in verse 2, was in darkness. And when there was darkness, the earth was covered with water at that time and it froze. And that was what we know as the Ice Age. We don't know how long that took place until the restoration took place, which is in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, light be, and light was. That was the restoration. That was the first thing in the restoration process that took place. Actually, it was the second, because the first was in verse 2, where the Holy Spirit hovered or incubated over the waters, over the deep. Actually, it was started out as ice. So we don't know how long this time frame was, but we do know that when God created Adam, and then he created Eve, we don't know how long they were in that innocent, perfect condition either. But we do know that Satan was very interested in what was going on. And so he went down to, he was able to visit them. And in the form of a serpent, and probably, you know, a serpent is a snake. And I don't know about you, I detest snakes. I can't stand them. Some people have them as pets. It's the only animal that I will go out of my way to kill. If I see one on the road and he's trying to get away, I'll try to get him. They're just slithering little monsters. So, but I don't think the first serpent was that, probably one of the most beautiful creatures in the world. And so Satan is reaching the woman through this serpent. And the first thing he says is, "Hath God said?" A question. Pretty simple, isn't it? "Hath God said?" But see, he's interjecting doubt. In other words, God is confusing. Did he speak loud enough? Did you hear it? I mean, he can't really articulate himself. "I don't understand." Do you understand? What did he mean with "hath God said"? We'll get to that. But he was there, and that was the him taking the poison that he had essentially ruined the universe by his arrogant sin. Now he's tainting the earth by this question to Eve. And Eve was already primed and ready for it, because she probably resented the authority of her husband, and she lied, saying, "We can't even touch it. If we touch it, we're dead." So she had some problems going on, but the only thing that could really condemn them was to eat of the forbidden fruit. We'll get to that as well. But I want you to see what he's talking about here is this angelic problem now has entered earth. Now, he goes on to say, this is Lewis Berry Schaefer, "That sin, we are told, was committed in heaven and by the highest of angels. And after having wrought its tragic results in those realms, was upon the creation of man." Well, I just gave you that one, didn't I? Well, I'll go ahead and finish it again. "Upon the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, suggested to reenact by unfallen Adam." He suggested that he reenact what Satan did. I mean, yes. "It is stated in Romans 5:12 that by one sin, one man, sin entered the world, thus revealing the truth that man was not the first to sin, but was rather the medium through whom that form of sin, which was already wrought in heaven, secured entrance to the earth." Now, here's this last quote that I have from Lewis Berry Schaefer here. He says, "This revelation distinguishes important differences between the estate of man as in contrast to the estate of the angels." There is a difference, he's saying. "Among these differences, we note that the divine method of securing a race of beings on earth was to create a man and woman who God gave instructions that they multiply and replenish the earth." This is the way humans populate, is they cohabit and then they have more of us. "But the divine method of securing the uncounted host of angels was by fiat of omnipotent creative power." In other words, the angels, there was no sex involved when God created the angels. He just created them. And he created them, it appears, out of nothing. And so they were all whatever, how many of them there are, untold billions, they were all created at one time. And then he says, "Of these heavenly beings thus created, Christ intimated that they neither increase by propagation, nor are they decreased by death." So even though we have a likeness compared to angelic beings, there is also some significant differences. Okay, are y'all at Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1? A few more comments here. Oh, this is also by Lewis Berry Schaefer too, this quote. Verses 1 through 10 convey a divine message to the prince of Tyrus. The prince of Tyrus. If you look at verse 1, it says, this is Ezekiel 28:1. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man," and he's talking to Ezekiel, say to the leader of Tyre. Now I want you to underline leader of Tyre. Yours might say prince of Tyre. That's significant, as we'll see in a few moments. So, again, verses 1 through 10 convey a divine message to the prince of Tyre, whose twofold blasphemous assumption is that he claims to be God and that he sits in the seat of God. There is a clear identification here which relates the prince of Tyre to Satan, the Superman, Satan's Superman, the man of sin. He's talking about the Antichrist, and also parallels Satan as well, who is yet to appear, of whom the apostles prophesied, saying, quote, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself as God." And then what we're seeing is when we, the first 10 verses are talking about a leader, a prince of Tyre. I'll tell you more about Tyre in a moment. And he parallels the attitude that Satan had. Remember, what did Satan say in the five I wills? "I will be like the Most High. And I will sit essentially on the throne of God." Same thing that this prince of Tyre is saying. And the prince of Tyre was a real person. He was called Ithbaal the Second. Ithbaal. What does that tell you in his name? Baal. He was a Baal worshiper. Anyway, what we see in Ezekiel 28:1 is a real person that was a prince. He's not called king. We don't get to that until we get to verse 11. But what we're saying is that this literal king or prince was symbolic of Satan in his fall and is also similar to the Antichrist, who is going to appear during the tribulational period, beginning of the tribulational period. He patterns those two because he's saying the same thing. It's always the same, that mankind wants to be God. We have the Mormons who are essentially saying the same thing that God says, that they can be God as well, and that the God the Father started out as a person, and it's a mishmash. But it's the same thing repeated over and over, is that this guy said that he is God. Now, you might jot these few verses down. They have to do with this similarity to the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Matthew 24:15 and Revelation 5 through 8. That's 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. Matthew 24:15 and Revelation chapter 13, verse 5 and 8. I have some really nice PowerPoints. So maybe I can show you these next time. But we studied Tyre already when we were going through the Minor Prophets. Tyre is an island about a half a mile out from the coastline of... There's a Tyre that is on the coast, a city called Tyre. And then there was the island Tyre. It's about a little over a half mile away from the coastline. And this was a city-state, this Tyre. And this island was a fortress and a phenomenal economic powerhouse. In fact, they are the one that controlled more than anything the economy of the whole Mediterranean area, because it was all sea bearing. You know, they were the great traders, and they got to be so prosperous that they started getting arrogant. Isn't that what happened to Satan? That he saw that how prosperous he was, how beautiful he was, how great he was, and arrogance was found in him. And that is a parallel to the king of Tyre, Ithbaal the Second. Ithbaal the Second. He thought that, in fact, when we get into the text in just a second here, we're going to see that he said that he is God. And this is what's going on here. So let's get into the text here. Of Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 1. Verses 11 through 19 is a funeral dirge for the king of Tyre. But we're not there yet. We start with the Ezekiel chapter 28 verse 1, which is referring to the prince of Tyre. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince or leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. So this sounds like Satan, doesn't he? That attitude. Also, he sounds like the Antichrist that is yet to be. Verse 3. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Write in your Bible there in the margin, this is sarcasm. This isn't true. He thought he was wiser than Daniel. By the way, Daniel was so wise, I could take you to a half a dozen verses that his wisdom was known around the known world at that time. In fact, here you have it, even in Tyre, they understood his fame of being so wise, Daniel. They knew who he was, and he's saying that, well, this king thought that he was wiser than Daniel. And when he says, there is no secret that is a match for you, that means he was so wise that no secret could be hid from him. You couldn't keep a secret from him because in his own estimation, he was wiser than anyone. No one could keep a secret from him. And this is sarcasm. Verse 4. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. Super rich. It's a prosperity that brings countries down and people down every time. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, just right there, arrogance. All this has to do with arrogance. And this is the same thing. It used the same verbiage. Satan's heart was lifted up with his beauty and his power. The king of Tyre had wealth. It was the wealth. He was super rich that got him to be so arrogant. Verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So, who was this? This was the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and this took place in 585 B.C., This was a prophecy about 585 B.C., which were the Babylonians. When it says that, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, it's talking about the possessions acquired by the wisdom of this prince of Tyre. Everything that they have accumulated. They were a superpower. In fact, we're going to see when this news that Tyre went down, all the cities along the coast that were trading with this super economic power were mourning and wailing and crying because that network was shut down. It was shut down because starting here with the Prince of Tyre, one guy had this super arrogance and God is going to shut him down and the whole system is going to fall. Verse 8. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Now, what this is saying, he's going to have an ignoble death. He's going to not be buried. What's going to happen is there probably was a sea battle, and he's going to be killed in the sea battle on the ships, and they just take his corpse and toss it overboard. There's no nobility in his death is what that's talking about. Verse 9. You will say, I... excuse me. Will you say, I am God in the presence of your slayer? Although you are a man and not God. And in the hands of those who wound you. Do you see the sarcasm here? This guy is saying, oh, I'm God. I have the heart of God. He's saying all these things. And now this is Ezekiel speaking for the Lord. He says, are you going to tell these people who are going to wipe you out? Are you going to tell them that you're God? Do you see the sarcasm there? Although you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, are you going to tell them you're God? Verse 10. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declared the Lord God. This ignoble death is going to fall upon this guy that is the Prince of Tyre, that he thinks he is as wise or wiser than Daniel, and he would be God. What's going to happen to him? God is going to show in the most profound way that he is not God, because not only is he going to die, which a God would not do, he's going to die in a horrible way that everyone can see that he's nothing but hot air. And it doesn't matter what creature it is, even if it's the greatest creature that has ever been made from the hand of God, whenever they think that they can equal God, then they are going to be brought down for everyone to see that it's a lie. Okay, now, are y'all ready for verse 11? This is where we're going to get to the three falls, if I can just get on with it. But there's so much here. There's a big break in between verse 10 and verse 11. And verse 11 starts by saying, again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, this is Ezekiel again, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Underline that, especially the king. This isn't the same person we were talking about a while ago. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. This is a message for what we're going to see is a super creature. Verse 12. We're still in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So, we're talking about some super creature here, and this super creature can only be no other creature except Satan. He said, you had the seal of perfection. Now, what do you do when you seal something? Something is not sealed until it's complete, until it is finished. And when it says that you had the seal of perfection, that means in perfection, he lacked nothing. It was completed. It was perfect. Couldn't be more perfect. So that's the seal of perfection. And then it says, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Full of wisdom means the sum implies full measure of wisdom. There is no creature that even comes close to the wisdom of Satan. In fact, the only thing that he is not when it comes to knowledge and wisdom is omniscient, which God is, and no creature will ever be. Remember, I've talked to you about the very important distinction between the Creator and the creation. That when people ignore that permanent and final distinction between the creature which we are and the Creator which God is, then they get into paganism. Because paganism has all this is always in common in paganism, is that they see, oh yes, well there's a God, but he's just a more powerful man. He's like man, only a bigger form, a better form of man. That removes the distinction. The Creator is completely different. And so here you have Satan, which is full of wisdom and beauty, but he certainly doesn't measure up to God. Verse 13. Okay, well, that's a long verse. At least we'll get started with it. What is y'all's concentration temperature right now? All right. All right, because this is some, this is a very deep stuff. This is things that people, most people don't have a clue about. You know, when I was going through this, I was thinking, I felt honored just to be reading it, just to be studying it, to know the deep things of God. There are so many people out there that are so superficial, they don't give a hoot about the Bible. They don't say, well, I don't need that, I'm doing fine, I got my little niche here. And they are missing out on what is the most important thing in life. A personal relationship, an intimate relationship with God that is speaking to them through the Bible, and they could care less. They are superficial, they are petty, and they will pay the price. And if they go long enough, what's going to happen is they're going to wind up in old age, and they've ignored the Bible their entire time. They didn't want to be under any kind of authority. They didn't want to have to be under any kind of system. And at the end of it, they're going to look back on their life and they're going to see, where did it all go? What was it all about? It's nothing! And we're talking about, I'm just even honored to look at these things. What God had to do to reveal it to us. And yet people aren't interested. They want their ears tickled. They are so superficial. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Because I know you're interested, you want to know. But I just want to say, you are special just to be listening to this, just to be reading it, just to be studying it, because so few people understand it. And that will give you a greater appreciation for our mighty God. These were written for you to understand. These people who say, well, yeah, I've read the Bible through 3 times. Oh, yeah? Well, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 28, and you explain that to me. They've read words, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And now I'm wasting time, let's get with it. Verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Let's just stop there for just a second. Because it's true that Satan was in Eden. The Eden, the garden that Adam and Eve was in. It was true that he was in that garden. And this is, who were we talking about here? The king of Tyre is representing Satan. But that's not the Eden that this is talking about. Nothing in this that is described here in this Garden of God of Eden has anything to do with the Garden of Eden that we're familiar with. So, it's true that Satan was in Eden when he tempted Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. But many believe that this is not the Eden mentioned in the verse. In this verse, some believe that it's referring to a pre-Adamic Eden that existed before the earth became desolate and empty. And I'm one of them. I think that's when it was too, when it was still perfect. In fact, again, Lewis Berry Schaefer has this quote, though Satan did appear in the Eden described in Genesis, and this is no king of Tyrus, this is no king of Tyrus ever did, or prince of Tyrus ever was there. He's just said that, so you understand. He's not talking about verse 1 through 10. It is probable, considering the details set forth in this passage, that that reference here is to the primal Edenic glory of earth before it became without form and void. So Lewis Berry Schaefer says, is what this Garden of Eden is referring to is not the one that we are familiar with in Genesis chapter 2:1-2. This is the Garden of Eden, that was before verse 2 took place. This was the pre-Adamic earth when it was still perfect in form that is being described here. Because when you look at the mountain of God and flaming stones and everything that you see here doesn't have anything to do with what we see in the Garden of Eden. So I just thought I'd throw that in about the Garden of Eden there. Now some others believe that it refers to a heavenly Eden in the Garden of God, which is in heaven. You know, we have a temple here. We also know in Revelation it tells us that there's a temple in heaven as well. And so people aren't, and I'm talking about theologians, aren't really sure Some say it's the pre-Adamic earth that this Eden was on. Another one is saying this is a Garden of Eden in paradise in heaven. And I'm not sure which one it is, but one thing we are sure, it's not the one that Adam and Eve was in. Nothing in this even comes close to describing that. But people jump to that conclusion because they see, oh well, the Garden of Eden, that's the one it was, but it couldn't be. And then it says, again, we're not going to get very far in this, are we? You were in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Every precious stone was your covering. Some say that this suggests that Satan wore some kind of breastplate that had stones in it, like the high priest of Israel wore on occasion. I had some really nice PowerPoints on this. Maybe, probably next week, we'll get one of these. I have two computers here. And we'll get one of them showing it. And have you ever seen the breastplate of the high priest? He wore it on special occasions. And these stones have great significance. These stones are only found three times in the Bible of these precious stones. And you have these stones, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold workmanship of your settings and sockets. We'll get into that next time. But I'll give you the three places where these are given, but they have great significance because they're only connected to God and His presence. So here's one of them. One of them is Exodus chapter 28, verse 17. And that's referring to the breastplate of the high priest. Then you have it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 19 through 20. And that's referring to the New Jerusalem. The foundation of the New Jerusalem is going to be enhanced with all these precious stones. And then the third time is here in Ezekiel chapter 28. And by the way, none of these stones, none of this is mentioned in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve were. We're also going to see that Satan, verse 14 says, "For you were the anointed cherub who covered, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Any of this, do you find in the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve was? No. So my contention is that it was either in heaven, these things are in heaven, or else they were in the pre-Adamic earth when everything was perfect. Because what we're having in these verses is what Satan was like before he fell. And what he had access to. He was the right-hand man of God. Wow, I got to stop. I'm way over. But we'll pick this up next time. I hope that you get an appreciation, just getting a glimpse of God being so thoughtful and loving to us to tell us these things, because otherwise it's just a shot in the dark. It's just a guess. We're reading history here. History that few know. And I'm so, you know, I was thinking about this last night when I was trying to go to sleep and it was cold and the wind was howling. And so I was just thinking how, I just kept thinking in my own soul how honored I was even to read this. Even to, and have the ability to understand it and appreciate it. It's phenomenal. Sometimes it's hard to put into words. But for your own self, go through here and read these things. If you make little notations, that it will even come to life more. And it's when we get to verse, 15 that we start to get into the falls. Verse 11 up to verse 15 is really explaining Satan, the super creature of what he was like, the access he had, and then we get to verse 15. And he got arrogant, fat-headed, and fell. And the reverberation of that was throughout the whole universe. We'll see that more next time. Like everyone, please bow your heads. I dedicate this last portion to someone who may not know Christ, may not have heard the good news, the phenomenal news. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He created all this. He created the heavens and the earth. He is the one that did it. And He holds them all that together by the power of His Word. This phenomenal, unbelievable person stepped out of the glory of heaven to come down to the earth, to be lower than the angels that He created, to become a man. He is unique, the God-man. And not only did He become a man, but He suffered the indignity and the horrors of torture on the cross. And He did it all for you in order to take care of your sin problem and my sin problem. He died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose again. And now He offers eternal life as a gift, free, just by simply believing in Him and His work on the cross rather than your own work. And in the moment that you do that, which can be right now, you become a royal family member of God, a child of God, with assets that will be redounding for all eternity. The only way that you can receive this is as a gift, by believing. When you believe, you receive the gift. It's faith alone in Christ alone. You can do it now. Heavenly Father, we are humbled when we read Your mighty Scriptures. Help us to have capacity to appreciate it. Give us the understanding that will penetrate deep within our soul and recognize that we are referencing the mighty God of the universe and the angelic conflict that continues even to this day in which we are our part. Help us to do our part, to grow in grace and knowledge and be the Christian warriors that we need to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.